like the storm wasn't just coming at you, but had you surrounded. It happens. And we give in to fear and discouragement and all of these things. It happens. But you need to know you do not have to face that challenge, this life, or any storm alone. Would you pray with me? God in heaven, you are sovereign, you are in control, and we admit and we confess, we rely, we rest in that truth. But you are our Father. Psalm 103 says that you know that your children are mere dust. You know our frailties, and yet your steadfast love never changes. Jesus, you are the Lord of the storm, and you do speak to the waves. Spirit, soak our time together, our rooms, soak our thoughts and our minds and our words. Even now, as we open this book that you inspired, God, draw us to your heart in these moments for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, why don't you all have a seat wherever you are. If you were at home joining us, you may have already been sitting down. Here we are, we're almost halfway through. We're in the middle of this story of Nehemiah. And I was thinking about this morning, thank you. When we were, we said we were gonna study this book back in the late fall, early winter. We were kind of mapping out this year. And it's like, okay, so we're gonna study Nehemiah in the spring, in like April and May. And it seems so far away, and I can't believe we're here right now. The sovereign hand of God has us here right now. But here we are, we're halfway through this story almost. It took place 450 BC, if you're joining us for the first time in a while. This man named Nehemiah had a cush job. He's working for the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, but he hears that his homeland back in Jerusalem is in shambles. It was destroyed and literally burned down like over 100 years earlier. People are going back and they're trying to rebuild, but it's not going well. God calls him back. Because God is a God of do-overs. God is a God who rebuilds. God is a God who revives. And so Nehemiah goes to his boss and says, do I have permission to oversee the project? And oh yeah, will you pay for this project? All of that happens. He goes back, he surveys the land, he talks to the people of Jerusalem. He says, we're gonna do this together. They respond to his compelling vision. They get about the arduous task of building this wall. We talked about this last week. It's not just the wall, but it was all of the gates. Remember the fish gate, the water gate, the duty gate. We covered all of this last week. So all of that, but we began to see that there were these troublemakers, and we said, well, we're not gonna spend much time on them. But we'll have to later. Well, here's the later. Because these troublemakers are all over the story now. We're in chapter 4 of Nehemiah. So let me just jump right in there and we'll see verse 1. When Sanballat, this is one of the troublemakers, heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. That word anger there, angry, in the Hebrew, it is the word kara. And that means hot. He is hot and bothered. He is steaming hot. Why? Because the wall around Jerusalem is being rebuilt. Because the people are now going to be able to reestablish as the people of God. Because the temple is there and the worship of the one true God is going to happen. But he's steamed because there's gonna be a lot of changes now. He's not gonna be as big a deal in the region. The geopolitical sands are going to shift. Can we just say that change is hard, and change sometimes motivates a kind of a, I don't know, it pulls ugly things out of us. Can we just say that? Sometimes we don't like change. I remember, this is years ago now, but I remember the day when I told this church that we were going to go, for the first time ever, from one service to two services. Now that means we're talking about the little community theater at the YMCA behind Chesterfield Mall here in Western St. Louis County. So for those of you watching every place else, this was way back in the day. And I know I say this and I kind of kid and some of you, it's Everybody says they were there. That it's kind of like Woodstock. Everyone's like, no, I was there that day. So I don't know if you were there or not. So, you know, that's cool. I hope you were. There's no way we all fit in there because it was just this little tiny theater. And I remember telling folks, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of what God is doing, we're going to go from one service to two services. And you're going to have to volunteer. And you're going to have to volunteer. We're all going to have to do stuff. And we're not going to see each other. But let's do this and let's create some seats. We had just, for the first time ever, started almost barely filling the place. We just barely caught traction. And when I said this, some people were excited and they're like, oh, I can't believe it, we're gonna do it. Other people were a little nervous going, ooh, are we sure it's time? And then there were a few that just flat out thought it was a bad move. In fact, after the service, I remember a fella, and I can tell you right where we stood in that little theater. He took me to the corner of the theater and said, with all due respect, now that's a dead giveaway, because what's coming probably doesn't have a lot of respect to it. But that's all right, I'm standing there, and he goes, listen, with all due respect, this is a really dumb thing you're doing. This is a really bad leadership move. And he just began to tell me in so many different ways, we barely have momentum, you're gonna destroy that momentum, the church is never gonna, we're not gonna see each other, we're not gonna know each other, what are you gonna do with all these empty seats? We're gonna invite people who don't know Jesus. Yeah, but this is just going to totally, this will never work. It's not going to, this is a bad leadership move. This church will never be the same. And on that count, in some ways, he was right. Now, the DNA of this church hasn't changed. The fact that we hold the word of God to be where we're going to go to learn how we do what we do. The fact that how we love each other matters. The making room for people who don't know Jesus, that never changed. But the church kind of did change when we opened it up. And I'm just going to say, it seems like God knew what he was doing. Like, he's been faithful. He's proven himself over and over and over again. This is what God does. Gang, I just want you to know, God is continuing to lead us, even in these momentous days when it feels like every routine we have has been just chucked out the window. And it's stressful. I get it. But isn't it good? Isn't it good to be in a place where we can worship together? Isn't it good? Can I just say welcome to all of you who are at Fenton, at Grant's Trail, at Mid Rivers? Can I just say welcome to all of those of you who are online? Can I say welcome to the faces that I see here in the room in Chesterfield, in the loft in Chesterfield, and yes, in the lobby in Chesterfield? It is good for us to be together again. Now listen to me. We're not finished with this thing, and we're going to keep moving forward, and there will be changes, and sometimes those changes, we're not even going to know. Like, we'll take our best shot at things. And some of us will be excited because we like those things, and some of us will be unsettled, and maybe a few will be like, oh, I think that's wrong. Listen, I don't want you to think that I ever take your trust or your faithfulness for granted. God's called us to do this together, and I'm just so grateful, and we're going to keep following him. We're going to keep listening to each other. We're going to keep doing this, but change is hard. And even when it's worth it, it's hard. But even when it's hard, we don't throw rocks at each other's heads. That's what Sanballat was doing. He was throwing rocks at people's heads. But you now need to know the rest of the story. It was so much more than that. There's a sinister thing that is going on here. If you read, it says he ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, he's really trying to drum up support now. He said, what are those feeble Jews doing? Do you hear the hatred? He goes on to talk about, what are they gonna do? They're gonna offer sacrifices again. This is someone who is an enemy of God, and he is going to use his words to ridicule and to mock these people back into submission. That's where he's aiming his words. That's what he's doing. Now, we said a little bit of this last week, but I want to be really careful that we don't over-apply some of Nehemiah to us. So let me just say this out loud. Just because someone disagrees with us doesn't mean they are our enemy. We ought to be the people who can make that distinction, not just always do the, oh, you disagree, boo. We can disagree lovingly, we can help each other. You know, sometimes a dissenting voice is helpful in your life. You're like, no, I do not allow that. I'm just saying, sometimes, like, I'll just give you an example without names, without any details, but there was someone, a valued member of this church, long-standing member of this church, recently said, hey, can we talk about why we're doing all these restrictions and why this and this and this? And we talked about it, and this person was aggravated. I'm aggravated. I don't like this either. We kind of talked about why we do what we do, all of that. When is all of that? And I don't know that we fully, I think we heard each other, but I don't know that we would say that we completely agreed. We agreed on a lot, but we didn't completely agree. But there was something that he said at one point in that I walked away and went, oh, wow, I need to hear that. He said, it feels like what you're saying is our future is online and you're encouraging everybody to join us online. And I thought, oh, maybe I have over-celebrated what God is doing online. We're grateful for the technology. I'm grateful for things that are happening online, around the city, around the county, around the country. There are like little pockets of community, and I would call them house churches that are beginning to form. But I want you to understand, God has called us to be an embodied community. We're not going to put all of our chips on something that is online. Even when you're joining online, there comes a moment when you have to lock arms with people physically. You got to do this together physically. This is what we do. So sometimes you hear things and you go, oh, wait, I should probably dial that in a little bit. But gang, you got to understand, this person that we're talking about now, enemy of God. Straight up. He's trying to mock these people into submission. You ever been ridiculed for following God? You ever been ridiculed for being a Christian? Some of you are being mocked and ridiculed right now because you say out loud that you follow Jesus, that you believe the Bible really is the Word of God. Some of you, I know, are catching heat because you have already told your families, I'm gonna be baptized in September. Some of you take a stand on something. Some of you talk about sexual purity as if it matters. Like you actually at a party, you were talking with some other people and you talked about your stance on this and now you are the one that they make fun of. Now when people walk in to the party, it's like, hey, look, I brought the virgin with me. You're the one who doesn't get drunk at the neighborhood party and everybody looks at you and says, oh, who do you think you are? You're the one who doesn't cut the shady business deal. You're the one who refuses to gossip at school, at work, or at church. You're the one who actually, as a teenager, you talk to your parents and you do share things, even if you don't agree. And now you're the ones that are being frozen out of conversations. You're the ones that people are looking at and rolling their eyes at and saying things about. You need to know that stinks. Jesus said these things would happen. Jesus said there's going to be moments when these things happen because of my name's sake. Blessed are you when they happen, but it still stinks. Those words sometimes find their mark. We don't like to admit that. We don't like to say that. We like to tell people we're invincible, but those words find their marks. I think Sanballat is doing a great job right here. He is tearing into the people of God. And then his little sidekick, Tobiah. It's like, it says, he's by his side. So I want you to picture. So Tobiah is standing right there with Sanballat, and he's listening to all of this. And he's like, he wants in on the action. It's like, yeah, like if a fox stood on that wall you're building, it would fall down. Did I do okay? Now there's a lot more to this, but I think Tobiah is suffering from what we might call a what he said syndrome. See, this happens all the time in the world where somebody will say something and then somebody else piles on and goes, yeah, what he said. And nobody in the room has the courage to go, let's not do it that way. And so something begins. Now listen, gang, this is human nature. There is clinical evidence that this is human nature. I want you to imagine, if you would, there's a famous experiment from the middle of the last century by a fellow by the name of Solomon Asch. And you might have studied this back in your intro to psych class or something like that. But Solomon Asch did something. So I want you to see if you could just picture now that you are the subject in the experiment. You're in a room full of people and you are the subject in the experiment. Can you imagine that? You're already in a room full of people. All you have to do now is imagine that you're the subject. So you're the subject, okay? Here's the one question that you have. Which one of these three lines is the same length as this line? Don't answer the question. But which one of these is the same length as the one line that is by itself? That's the experiment. Now, here's the rest of the experiment. Everybody else in the room is a plant. So when they start asking the questions, everyone else in the room gives the same wrong answer. It's obvious, it's B. Duh, B. All in favor, B. B for me, B, 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 B. Every person. And then it gets to you. And the whole time you're hearing this, you're going, what am I not seeing? What's going on? Are they seeing it from a different angle? Is it, this is one of those trick things. It's an optical illusion. 75% of the time, you as the subject say, B. I already know what you're thinking. Not me, Greg. I'm a rebel. It's what I do. I would cut against the grain. I would tell people the truth 75% of the time. And when you peel back, why? It's because people are afraid of standing out. They're afraid of being made fun of. They're afraid of being threatened. 75% of the time, we suffer from what he said syndrome. That's a little bit of what's going on with Tobiah. Now, I know some of you are saying, why do you keep saying Tobiah? Tobiah, why do you say it that way? His name is Tobiah. Just call him Tobiah or Toby or Tobes, but quit trying to sound so fancy with Tobiah. I want you to understand the name. Yah. Tobiah. Good. Yah. You know what his name means? God is good. Now, we can talk about him, and we probably will a little bit more a little bit later and some of his backstory. I just find it interesting, and it's a reminder to me that you can slap a nice name on somebody, but it doesn't hide the rottenness of their heart. I'm afraid that's what's going on with Tobiah. You need to understand, he is an enemy of God. He doesn't want God to be worshiped, celebrated. He doesn't want any of that. He and his associates want only what they want. So Nehemiah now prays an Old Testament prayer that we're not comfortable with, but let me just see if we can explain just a little bit of it and then jump back in. In the grand tradition of people like Jeremiah and David, he lays it out. Not real pretty, but it's real honest. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads and give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Now, we're not comfortable with these prayers. We don't have time to go into what all of this means. I will just say, Nehemiah here is not praying so much for personal vengeance as for God to deal with God's enemies. What he's really saying in his Old Testament, pre-Jesus, ancient way of praying is, God, I want you to be vindicated. Now, if I were you, I'd be asking the question at this point, well, how does that gel with me and my New Testament mindset? Those of you who know the Bible, because Jesus says in the New Testament, pray for your enemies. How does that gel? Can we pray against things that are, yes. Let me just give you a couple of thoughts. First of all, God, please thwart evil. God, please push back darkness. God, please let light enter into this. God, please let there be healing. God, please show me a way, show us a way. So you pray for that. Do you pray against a person? I would say be really careful with that. Even when you're under attack, God, please soften their hearts. God, please soften their words. We're not going to get anywhere with that. You can pray those things. But if you really want to pray for someone that is an enemy of God, I'm not talking about a conflict between you and a fellow believer. I'm not talking about someone who's close to you. I'm talking about an enemy of God. If you get to that, you know what you pray? God, please go find them. God, please soften their heart. God, you pray for their salvation because that's really the only way forward. Your kingdom come, your will be done in their life, in my life. See, this is what keeps my heart from getting sour. If you think I have this figured out, think again. This is some of the hardest stuff to do when you are under attack, when you feel surrounded, to pray this way. Tom Wright puts it like this. He said, the problem is we think of ourselves as ordinary sinners and we think of everyone else as extreme sinners. But if I stay close to the cross, then I have a better chance. God, please, just please don't let me make those mistakes. Do we still pray against the enemy? Yes, but let's be aware of who the ultimate enemy is. In Ephesians 6, Paul says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now, we're going to come back to that in just a couple of minutes, and it's going to freak some of you out. But I want you to just know here, these people stayed at it. They keep doing this. And in verse 6, it says, they get half of the wall done. Well, you think half of the wall done? Good for them. things should probably start to lighten up. Actually, no, what you see is that there is a kind of, there's a heat that turns up from these who are opposing God's way. And now it's not just words, they're making threats and plans to actually even kill people. I mean, this is just turning into a really, really ugly kind of a thing if you just keep reading, and we won't go into it, but if you understand who the enemies are that are listed in verse 7, if you know historically where these people come from, and we put it up here on this map, they literally come from every direction. So they are surrounding Jerusalem, these enemies. Let me ask you one more time. Do you know what it's like to be surrounded by a storm? What do you do? Verse 9, Nehemiah says, we prayed to our God. We are on the edge of something, each of us. You might be on the edge of a decision. You might be on the edge of reaching out. You might be on the edge of melting down. You might be on the edge of striking out. You might be on the edge of blowing up. You might be on the edge of a friendship that is just right there hanging by a thread, and what do you do with that? You might be on the edge of something in your family or at work or at school or even at church. You might be on the edge of something and you're like, what do I do with this? Well, I say you start by praying. In Romans 12, verse 18, Paul says, if it's possible, as much as it depends on you, I love the disclaimers. If it's possible, as much as it's up to you, live at peace with people. You know what that means? It means it's not all going to be up to you. But if it's possible, and as much as it is up to you, just go for peace. That's the way of Jesus. So what does it mean? My prayers start off with, God, this stinks, and I'm mad. But if I need to own part of this, then I confess that. I want my hands clean. And God, I need you to help me with this. I need you to help me to find a way. I need you. You just begin to ask God to give you wisdom on next steps. You pray. I don't know where this quote comes from. I've seen it attributed to several people, including John Bunyan, the guy who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. We like to quote people like that because it makes us look smarter. This could have been your Uncle Bill that said this. I don't know. Whoever it is, this is really good stuff. Just look at this quote. You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed. Did you get that? You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed. So you start by going to the God of the universe who knows every detail of your heart, the sovereign God who is in charge of the whole story, the God who is powerful enough to get stuff done. You go to him. You pour your heart out to him. This is where you start. You pray. Here's what I love about verse 9. Nehemiah says, and we prayed to our God. And then the rest of it is this. And we posted a guard day and night to meet the threat. So you pray your guts out, and then you have to be practical. Now, I'm not going to go into how you establish boundaries in your life. I want to stay in the story for just a second. What Nehemiah is saying here is that there's enemies that are coming up against the work of God, and we've just got to be, like practical about this. We got to do something about this. We've got to address the threat. He wants to maintain safety. You do know that when the things are moving in the right direction and God's work is getting done, that evil hates that. Just be brutally practical. You know that's why we don't like to talk about these things at church, but you do know that's why we have security protocols, say, in our children's ministries. It's not just a child check-in thing so that we know which parent gets which kid. It's like there's so much to this. You have to go through a criminal background check to even volunteer. There are security cameras placed strategically. There's protocol about kids not being alone with one adult. All of this stuff, and you're like, oh, we shouldn't even talk about that at church. Yes, we should. We are not going to be surprised by the presence of evil in this world. We're going to do everything we can. You understand that we have uniformed police officers and men and women, plainclothesmen and plainclotheswomen that are in each of our services at each of our times. I remember when we first started having officers in our buildings, uniformed officers. I would have people come up and say, this just is very off-putting. Why would you have something like this? Because we're going to enter into this world with our eyes wide open. We're going to pray, and we are not going to be defenseless. You understand what a privilege it is to work alongside and to champion these men and women who have a really tough job and to come alongside them in big ways and sometimes private ways, like a conversation last night between me and an officer who then just turns it back on me and says, how are you doing? And what about your brother who's an officer in Texas? These things happen all the time. We celebrate our heroes around here. Yes, it's healthcare professionals. We cannot do without healthcare professionals. Yes, it is educators, because we can't do without educators. Yes, it is moms and dads who are getting it done and helping to educate. It's teenagers who are not giving in, and it is little ones who are bringing joy to us. But yes, there are men and women who stand on the wall, and they protect us in the military and in law enforcement, and we do this. And I want you to understand that what Nehemiah is saying here is, we're going to pray this up, and then we're going to meet the threat. If you keep reading, that threat takes on even a different feel. Like in verse 10, what it says is that just in a really practical way, the strength of the laborers was giving out. The phrase giving out in the Hebrew means literally staggering. They are so tired from doing this. Like there are people using muscles they didn't even know they had. Because remember, everybody's doing this. They're so exhausted, they're staggering. Then it says the next, a little bit later in the verse, the rest of the verse, it says there's so much rubble, we can't do this. Now, if you piece it all together from some other things in the story, they've been at this for about a month, and we just learned that they are halfway through this. I heard somebody say the most dangerous place to be in a project is halfway through. You can't see the beginning, and you can't quite see the end. And so now you're at this place where you get a little setback and you're like, done. Does that sound familiar? Anybody ever done that? Like maybe you've made a concerted effort to deal with your debt and you're making good progress and then all of a sudden there's an unexpected expense and you're just like, ugh, why am I even doing this? There was a relapse in your recovery. There was like you were doing something with your health and it was going so well and then the setback. There was this, that you and your spouse were making really good progress in counseling and it's like, wait, we're doing this. And then there was that last argument and you're like, why are we even trying? If you give up now, let me ask you this. When will you go back to this? It's a story told by a pastor, so we know it's true. He refers to an article in the LA Times of a guy who's feeling nostalgic. He goes back to his old neighborhood, old house. He hasn't been there for 20 years. He goes up and knocks on the door. He's looking at how the trees have grown and what they've done with everything. You know how that happens. And he knocks on the door. He goes, hey, I lived here 20 years ago. You guys probably don't remember. I'm not an axe murderer, but I sold you this house. And they're like, yeah, you look familiar. He goes, I just was just kind of peeking and seeing what does the place look like. And so they said, well, come on in and we'll show you what we've done. So they do all of that and everything. And then they say, okay, now this is going to sound crazy to you, but you left a box here in the attic and we just never had the heart to throw it away. It's like, oh, wow, do you want it? Sure. So they go and they get him the box and it's got some stuff in it, you know, a little memorabilia, and it's got a coat in it. And so he's like, all right, I want to try this on just to see, you know, and it doesn't quite fit, you know. That guy in a little coat. A few of you got it. He reaches into the pocket and there's a receipt to a shoe repair shop. And he goes, takes all this stuff, he goes, and as a joke, he goes to see if the shoe repair shop is actually, it's still there. He goes in as a joke and gives it. It's the same guy, he's older now, same guy. As a joke, he gives him the receipt and says, are my shoes ready? Guy takes the receipt without like even looking up, looks at it, goes off. Now he's feeling guilty. I can't believe I made this old guy go do this. He goes in the back, it takes a while. He's like, oh, this isn't that big a deal. He comes back, got the receipt in his hand. Comes back to the guy, hands him the receipt, looks up and says, they'll be ready a week from Thursday. I don't know if it's true or not. Here's my question. If you give up halfway through, when are you going to pick it back up? A week from Thursday? Because I don't think We don't want half-finished people with half-finished dreams and half-finished relationships living half-finished lives. Jesus came to redeem all of us. So there is this thing that we are called to do. And sometimes we get halfway through and we get pushed back. And one of the things that pushes us back is fear. Fear. There was fear all over this story. You need to understand that they're hearing in the next verse that there are these rumors that these guys are going to come up. They're going to infiltrate the city. They're going to kill us without even, we're not even going to know when it happens. Their neighbors say 10 times over, if you read it in the scriptures, 10 times over, they're telling us this is going to happen. They are living in what Ed Friedman would call chronic anxiety. The whole city is like steeped in anxiety. Just a rumor of bad news ripples through the whole place. Anybody know what that feels like? Listen to me. The people of God can do this differently. We have a long-standing history throughout the ages of being the ones who can withstand and stand up and stand against the fear and the hatred of this world. We are the ones who can do this differently. We keep praying and we keep doing what God has called us to do. And here's the last big point. Here it is, because I think it's all over the story. You don't see it mentioned, but it's everywhere. Whether it's the fatigue, whether it's the discouragement, whether it's the ugly words, whether it's the threat of physical harm, the fear, there is a spiritual battle going on. And now we're back to who the real enemy is. You see, the Bible tells us that there is the presence of evil in this world. And I don't know how you can explain some of the things we see in this world without it. But the Bible tells us that there is one who coordinates this evil. And he goes by many names. Abaddon in the Old Testament, Apollyon in the New Testament. He is God's enemy, but he is not God's equal. He is the father of lies. He is the destroyer. His name is Satan. He is the accuser. And his name is not mentioned in this story, but I guarantee you he and his minions are all over this text. They're all over what is going on behind the scenes. So when Paul says that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, what he's really saying to complete that, and by the way, I think we're kidding ourselves if we don't think that he's still using these tactics today. But what he says is our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God. Why? So you may be able to stand your ground. Now we're ready for my favorite verses in the chapter. 17 and 18. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. It's a both and deal. Any of you work with your hands for a living? Like you do real work? Anybody here know what this is? Yeah, like I got a couple of people going, a trowel? Yeah, some of you are stumped. It's not a pancake flipper. This is not what makes those White Castle burgers so flat. It's a trowel. And what do you do with a trowel? Well, you build things. You stack up stones or bricks and you slap some mortar in between and you build. It's what we do. We've been called to build and to rebuild. It's what we do. We build and we rebuild and we understand that God is not finished with this world. And so we restore and we do this in so many different ways. We build teams and we rebuild teams and we cast vision and we sweat and we work and we pray and we plan and we make mistakes and then we adjust and we do all of this, but we build. Listen to me, as we build bridges into communities, between occupations, into different places where we're saying, God, you're still up to something, as we build room for people who don't know Jesus yet, I promise you, if you join us in the coming weeks and months, somebody in one way or another is going to hand you a trowel, because this is what we're going to do. We're going to rebuild. Anybody know what this is? Yeah, that's what I thought. We're much more familiar with these. It's a sword. What do you do with a sword? Well, now, in the context of the story, let me tell you what's not happening. Nehemiah is not saying, let's take this sword and let's charge out and kill our enemies. What he's saying is, we're gonna post guards, we're gonna do this the right way, and we're gonna defend. We're gonna defend, we're gonna protect ourselves, the work of God. You want a picture of what it's gonna look like in the coming days, weeks, months, and years? We're gonna build and defend. We're gonna build and defend. We're gonna do both. We're gonna do what God has called us to do, but we're not gonna back up. We are going to defend. Now, what does it mean to defend? If we're going to talk about this from like a spiritual warfare sort of way, please understand that part of what we're doing is we're understanding that these words and these accusations or the feelings or the schemes, whatever it is that comes just our way, whatever, we defend against that. It doesn't mean that we get into arguments with everybody about everything that is said or thought. Remember, just because somebody disagrees with us doesn't make them our enemy. But as attacks come, we defend. But let's go a little bit deeper. He's called the accuser for a reason. So he takes your thoughts, he takes your regrets, he takes those things that you, like your spouse doesn't even know about you. Your parents could never dream of this. You've never told a friend this. He takes those things that haunt you and he brings them back to the surface and he accuses you and he says, you're not ready for this. You're not worthy for this. You shouldn't be a part of this. You can never be forgiven. You can never be included. Your boss was right. Your dad was right. Your mom was right. Your ex was right. And before you know it, you start to believe those lies and you are ground down to a pulp. What does it mean? It means we defend against that. I was talking with a leader yesterday who's connected to all sorts of leaders around the country who said, in this time of upheaval, what we're coming out of is everyone's identity is under attack. People have forgotten like who they are and what they stand for. This is the work of the evil one and he's doing this. So what do? We defend. In Ephesians and in Hebrews, what do we see? We see the word of God referred to as what? A two-edged sword. Now, just one more time so we're all clear. You do not weaponize the word of God. There's no place where we see that you are to take the word of God and to start whacking and knocking down your neighbors with the word of God. That is so far against what God is about. But you take the word of God and you take what he says about how the forgiveness of sin lasts, how there is no condemnation in Jesus, how the work, the finished work of Jesus on the cross is enough, the power of the resurrection, the presence of the Holy Spirit. You let the word of God show you this is what we're called to do. And yes, there are moments that you kind of have to hack your way through the thicket and say, yes, God, this is what we're doing. But you're not attacking others. You are defending and you are remembering that God has called you to this because you are a son or a daughter of the king, but you don't stop there. The word of God says that we're called to do this together. So one more time, it's the embodied community of faith. We celebrate communion as we just did. We worship. We open the word of God, but we do this together. Listen, the world was fractured before 2020, but now, come on. If you follow Jesus, I would say, we need to like redouble our efforts to lean into each other and what the word says that we are going to do together. You see, all throughout chapter 4, what you see is that they did this together. They closed ranks. If you're running out of steam, if you're saying, wait, I'm like this close to giving up or blowing up, let's come back into community together. We'll do this together. Don't try this alone. If you're not a follower of Jesus, yeah, let's say that. If you're not a follower of Jesus and you hear me talking about trowels and swords and battles and the devil, you're going, what does this have to do with me? I swear, if he starts handling snakes, I'm out of here. Here's what I would say to you. The story of Scripture is the story of a God who is for you. You may not believe this yet. There may be a lot of questions that you have, but he is for you. Is there one who is against you? Absolutely. It's the reality of this world. But there is a God who is for you, and he wins. And Jesus has made a way for you. And if you want to know more about what that is, then you talk to a pastor online right now. You talk to one of the pastors at whatever site that you're at. You talk to someone. Actually, just email us at pastors@thecrossing.church. Just do that again. I would love to create some trouble for our pastors. Would you please tell them, we need another explorations class because I want to know who Jesus is, and we'll spin another one up. Let's do this, but let's do this together. Let's not give in. Let's not give up. Let's keep asking God for his help as we move forward. Let's keep saying that as we know that that the only way that this is going to work is if we actually follow him, and so we ask him to help us, to protect us from words that we'll regret later, from actions we can't delete, but let's pray. Let's pray. 1 Peter 5 says, cast all of your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So you come to the God of the universe, and I will tell you, this is what it sounds like in my life. These are messy prayers because they don't start out pretty. God, this is what I'm worried about. This is what I'm afraid of. This is what I'm angry about. This is what I don't know about. And you just keep praying and praying and praying. And what happens is God clears up my thoughts a little bit, not all together. I don't get all the answers. He softens my heart. He strengthens me. He gives me courage. He gives me wisdom. Here's all I can tell you. On the days where I will start off by praying more, I find that I have a little bit of a better chance of moving into my day. The days when I charge in all ahead of God, I say too much, I do too much, and I leak too much of my brokenness all over the situation. So I say, let's pray, and then let's be practical, and let's do things together. Let's just lock arms. Let's do this together. They never stopped. If you read the rest of the story, what you will see is that these are people who worked like they stretched their shifts. They started from early dawn until the stars came out. They took their baths in their clothes with their weapons ready. That's what verse 23 says. They didn't stop. They kept doing this, and they kept doing this together. If you want to know something as we leave here, here it is. I believe in the coming days, there is hard work ahead for us. I think in the coming days and weeks and months, I believe there is hard work for us. But if you will join the people of God, here's what I will tell you. We have a chance in the coming days, weeks, and months to see God do things that we will tell these stories to our children's children of how God restored and rebuilt and revived in a historic time when everybody else said, it's too hard, it's too much, it's too good, you're not realistic, it's just too much. But we will see God do what he does, and we will get to say we were there. Now, I know some of you are thinking, well, that's a lot of rah-rah here at the end, Pastor. Anybody here like close to giving up? Anybody here feel so surrounded by stuff that you're saying, I don't think so. Let's remember who God is and that he's called us to this moment, to this time, for this reason. I think God has placed us in this moment for something extraordinary. So let's remember that. Let's remember what he's already done. For those of you who have a long history with God, this is the time to go back through those memories. I do that. God, you've given me a wife that loves me. You've forgiven me. You've given me chance after chance after chance. You've blessed me with children and grandchildren. God, you've a family that loves me. God, you've done this. Friends that actually just love me for me. A church that is getting things done in this world. We're not perfect, and we're certainly not led by perfect staff, but God, you've done something here. I get to do this with a staff that I am so proud to serve with. We get to do this together. I start to hear all of those things, and it's like, God, you've been faithful all throughout. Now do it again. That's the prayer. God, you did this. Now do it again. In my life, in my family, in my city, in my church, do it again. Nehemiah says, after I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. There's a legacy at play here. May God now give us the courage to resist the anxiety of our age and not collapse back into the way the rest of the world is doing this. Let's recapture our identity as the people of God. Let's do this together, but let's not do it on our own. We can't do this on our own. around. God, help us. We need a move of the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that can pull apart these lies, that can pull this stuff out by the roots. He is the one who gives life to our hearts and our hopes and our dreams and our relationships. Listen to me now. With God, you have all the power and the courage and the love and the protection you need as He leads you forward. Revive us again. Amen. Amen.